Our reading's from Genesis chapter 3, starting at verse 1 on page 3. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths.
Please do have a seat. The second reading is from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 32, which can be found on page 1131 in the church Bibles. Romans chapter 1, starting from verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them.
Thank you, Dominic, for reading. Let me add my welcome to Williams. My name's Andrew. I'm one of the ministers here. And it's great that you can join us in this third week of our series on the book of Romans. Let me lead us in prayer as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you, as we've already seen, that you search and test the heart. And thank you that you share your diagnosis with us for our benefit. For Jesus' sake, amen. You'll find an outline, by the way, just on the back of the white insert sheet, which will help you as we go through today. And I want to ask in introduction, which do you want first, the good news or the bad news? When somebody says that to you, which do you choose, I wonder? Well, in Romans, I think, having heard a reading like today's, the wrath of God, the anger of God, revealed against unrighteousness and wickedness, we assume that Paul is giving us the bad news first. In fact, the bad news is going to last until chapter 3, verse 20, which is several weeks. So be prepared for a tough autumn. Except actually, Paul doesn't give us the bad news first, because he already gave us the good news last week. And I deliberately wanted to overlap the readings so that we began with chapter 1, verse 16, to remind us that the bad news comes in the context of already knowing God's rescue. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it's written, the righteous will live by faith, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Before you get to verse 18, before we discover that God is angry, before we discover what we've done as a humanity, we already know that God has the power to save us. That through faith in Jesus, we can be counted righteous. And so we oughtn't, as Christians, come to these grim verses and feel terrified or beaten up. They're not there to show us, listen to how sinful you are. Rather, they're there to show us, look what you have been saved from. Be grateful, Christian, because here's a picture of what your life was like before the intervention of the saving power of Jesus Christ. I put on the sheet an analogy. There's all the difference in the world between going to the doctor's surgery and seeing on an X-ray a tumour that's inside you. And I know some people in this church have had that very frightening experience. We just prayed for David in OMF Japan, who has such an X-ray. That's a terrifying thing. It means you're very ill. There's all the difference in the world between seeing the tumour on the X-ray and going to the doctor and seeing in a jar of formaldehyde the tumour that they removed 2 weeks ago. And here it is, pickled. I remember in biology classes, I think they've removed them now, but in my day there was still an old biology classroom where they had all sorts of tapeworms and nasty parasites in jars, pickled. And seeing it in the jar, you're more thankful. This isn't something that's inside you, something that was inside you, something that you used to face, but you now enjoy rescue and salvation. You see it in the jar and you're full of gratitude and you love your doctor and you're motivated to give up smoking or whatever it was that caused the tumour in the first place, but you're not terrified. And that is the experience that we are to have if we're Christians today as we come to this grim diagnosis. This is what we have been saved from. And yet it is a terrifying thing, even as we look at it safely in the formaldehyde. Verse 18, the wrath of God, that's God's anger, He is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I remember the first time I discovered that it was possible for God to be angry. When I was pretty ignorant of Christian things until university years, and I began to meet Christians and they shared with me something that was in the Bible. And I always thought that God, even though I'd never really given him the time of day and we weren't especially close, I just assumed he was a kind of benign Santa Claus who wore a permanent grin. Maybe not a grin, maybe just a faint, wistful smile. Maybe he was just a bit dazed. My pics of Jesus, I'd always seen, it just looked a bit dreamy, as if he was high on something. And no matter what he faced in the world, he'd always smile at you. Evil, yeah, he smiles. Good, he smiles indifferently. And the idea that God could be angry, it was quite a shock to me. I'd always thought it was that God and I weren't particularly close. And yet, Paul says, no, it was that God was our enemy. He was against us. And of course, God's anger is not like our anger. I get angry when, you know, three lights in a row turn red. I think, goodness me, can you believe it? As if I've suffered some, you know, terrible wrong. God doesn't get angry because of traffic lights or because he was short on sleep or ill-tempered. God gets angry at things that he ought to be angry about. And later on in this chapter, in the next chapter, his anger will be described as his righteous anger or his just anger. The kind of thing that if God wasn't angry about, he wouldn't be right or he wouldn't be just. You probably have something of that experience even as a human being when you read in the Evening Standard about the latest stabbing. And a gang of youths accost somebody in a park and stab them 50, 60 times and then walk off and leave them and they die minutes later. I can't read those stories. They come quite regularly in London. I can't read those without feeling sick and angry. And a God who just smiled on indifferently wouldn't be a very right, just God. When you read some of the news of what's going on in the Middle East at the moment, some of the terrible atrocities of IS, and the mass rapes of young children. You are angry, I hope, and God is angry. There is a right place to be angered. There is a morally right, just anger. But to establish that God's got this kind of anger, Paul has to show us what he's angry at. And we need to see that this is entirely right, that God should be indignant and wrathful. Now, the way we're going to take this is we're going to look at the same verses both this week and next week so that we don't bite off more than we can chew. And today we're going to look at the crime of humanity. And next week we're going to look at the anger of God in response to it. And you'll see that the two are interwoven all the way through this passage with fours and therefore switching back and forth between them. So we read firstly about God's anger at humanity's crime. Then there's a bit about God's crime and about our crime. And then verse 24, therefore, God is angry. Verse 25, because, and there's our crime again. Verse 26, for this reason, God is angry. And then since, verse 28, our crime again. And then God's anger again. So it switches back and forth, but we're going to take it in two strands, our crime and then God's anger. What is God so angry at? God is angry at, verse 18, the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God is angry at the propensity humans have to hide the truth about him. Now, I think this is a surprise because we expected to say, what's God most angry about? God's most angry about rapes of children in Syria. Well, of course, God is very angry about that. He hates that. God is most angry at brutal stabbings in parks in London. God is very angry at that. But fundamentally, the biggest crime, or the root crime of humanity, is that we suppress the truth about God. And the premise is, I love the tight logic of Paul in this letter. The premise is, in order to be able to suppress the truth, you have to have had truth. You had access to truth, and then you hid it. And that's exactly how Paul argues. Verse 18, we suppress the truth because, verse 19, we had the truth. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. See, it's perfectly obvious to everybody in the world that God is our powerful, eternal creator. And therefore, when we fail to acknowledge him, we are culpable of that. Inexcusable. 4, verse 21, although they knew God, we had access to this truth, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, their foolish hearts were darkened. We had access to truth, and then we suppressed truth. And the access to truth comes in just the very nature of the creation around us. It's obvious, Paul says, that there is a God. Now, we could try to argue this in various ways. So one angle of Christian argument along this basis is called the Kalam cosmological argument. It's basically an argument that God must exist because there is a universe at all. Here we are in a universe, must have come from somewhere, didn't just create itself. Things don't just pop into existence without any explanation. It's obvious that there must be a God who made everything. And the Kalam cosmological argument puts it formally in logic in three statements. Number one, everything that begins to exist has a cause. Number two, the universe began to exist. Scientists are agreed on that. There was a big bang. Therefore, number three, the universe must have had a cause. Something must have made the big bang go bang. The fact that there is a universe at all supports the idea of there being a God. Actually, the Big Bang Theory has dealt a huge favour to Christians and a blow to atheists, because before the Big Bang Theory, people thought maybe the universe has always been here. And if the universe was eternal, you don't have to explain where it came from. It just was here. But if the universe started, you've got to explain why it starts. It's obvious there's a God. So you could point to that. Or you might point to the fine-tuning of the universe. You might say, look, not only did the Big Bang go bang, but it went bang in precisely the right way for there to be a universe like this one with human beings in it. My favourite argument is that the calculations about the speed of inflation in the very first stage of the Big Bang. And basically, if the universe expanded too quickly, then all you would get would be hydrogen atoms, millions of miles between each one, no stars or no other elements at all, certainly no human beings. On the other hand, if the universe expanded too slowly, then gravity would overcome it, and so there'd be a bang and then a crunch as it was sucked back in on its own gravity, a universe and then no universe again, even before you got 1 millisecond on your stopwatch. It turns out that the balance of expansion and contracting forces has got to be right to within 1 part in 10 to the 40, 1 in 10 with 40 zeros on the end, which is much worse odds, in case you're wondering, than the Euro Millions at rollover, which I hope you're not playing as a Christian. It's obvious, the scientists know the numbers, it's obvious that there's a God. Or you could point to the extraordinary emergence of consciousness. How is it that we're self-aware? How is it that we're personal? How is it that we have a sense of morality? If all of these things came from impersonal, amoral matter and chance. There's all kinds of arguments you could use, but actually none of these are the argument Paul is making. He's not saying, I can argue with you until you see that there's a creator. I can argue with you about the origin of the Big Bang or the speed of expansion of the Big Bang or the nature of human beings. He's not saying that. He's saying, in a sense, I don't need to argue with you because you already know. That's the argument. It's not if you're a scientist, you can work it out, or if you're a philosopher, you'll get there. He's saying if you're a human being, it is instinctively obvious to you that there's a God. And everybody knows that. It's been clearly perceived since the beginning of the world, so that people are without excuse. Now, I know that argument doesn't fly with the atheist friends. Imagine how it goes. You know, there's a God. No, there's not. There is. And to be more provocative, you know that there is. You actually agree with me that there is a God. And you're just suppressing that truth. Now, at that point, they get very angry with you. I'm not suggesting it's an argument that will work. And the reason it doesn't work is because they're suppressing the truth. It is the argument that they spent their whole life practicing keeping underground. But the point is that Paul says, yeah, the argument, they might not concede defeat, but they know deep down. And they are without excuse. They're culpable. They had knowledge of God, and they hid knowledge of God. Although they knew God, verse 21, they didn't honour him as God or give thanks to him. Now, I know that was true in my own life. I had this sense that there must be a God, and sometimes I succeeded in running from it. So I was interested in a while in the Richard Dawkins books. I remember reading those as a sixth former. Oh, this is great. I thought this does some of the truth suppression for me. Says exactly what I'm trying to do myself. Although deep down I sort of suspected that it wasn't really right. I tried a little bit in Quakerism, the idea that everyone's right and all is true and there's a bit of God in each one of us. That didn't really persuade me. It was nice, but it didn't really work. But I wanted it to be true because it helped the truth-suppressing project that I was involved in. Occasionally, at university missions around the country, I've got speaking to non-Christian students who've been honest enough to admit that it's true of them as well. Yeah, I'm hiding. I know that I am. I'm on the run. I admit it. Just occasionally someone will be that candid about what's actually going on. Our culture, of course, as a whole, protests the opposite. We're looking and God is hiding. If there is a God at all, it's his fault that I don't know him. He's made himself so vague and unclear. I'm doing my best to find out what I can. If there is a judgment day, which will be a great surprise, then it's God who will have to answer for why he didn't make himself clearer. I remember the rector emeritus here, Dick Lucas, saying that we would, of course, have to rework the parable of the lost sheep in line with this modern insight into how things really are with God. We would, of course, have to make it the parable of the lost shepherd. Here are the sheep everywhere looking for him. Have you seen the shepherd? I don't know where he is. I've looked everywhere. I can't see a shepherd. Maybe there isn't a shepherd at all as the sheep go searching and the shepherd's hiding. Jesus says, no, it's the other way around. Paul says it's the other way around. God is looking, we're hiding, we're suppressing the truth about him that we already know. Now, at this point, I want to draw your attention to the box at the bottom. I was going to put this at the end of the sermon, and then I realised that that's a very bad time to do the intellectually most challenging bit, so I'm moving it forward to now. I've called it a brain box aside. One of my friends used to do ministry with students in West London, and he used to have brain box days, he called them, which was, I think, just a way of flattering people to come. But also, just to warn you, this is going to be slightly more complicated. When did this exchange take place? When, verse 21, although they knew God, did they fail to honour him? And verse 22, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Here is my struggle with it, or my puzzle with it. Is Paul saying that each one of us at some point in the past in our lives used to know about God, and then at some later point in our lives we suppressed it and exchanged it and now we don't know him anymore? You see, so were we all once wise up to age, I don't know, pick an age, up to age 11, and then age 11 I suddenly suppress it and I become foolish? So can I do the timescale of my own life with I knew God up to this point, I was wise up to this point, then I suppressed it, and then I didn't know any God anymore and I was foolish? Because when would that have been? I searched back in my own autobiography, I can't really work out when that could be. That got me thinking. Then I started noticing that lots of the language of Romans 1 rang some bells from Genesis chapter 3. That's why we had the first of our readings. Wonder if it does to you as well. Phrases like that, references to the creation of the world all the way through, the creator. That makes us think of the beginning of the Bible, when God made the world, Genesis chapters 1 to 3. And then language like, verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. You could just say animals, but instead he uses the Genesis categories. You know, when God makes the world and he makes all the different categories of things, the birds and the animals and the creeping things. So here are the same categories. Then we discover, verse 25, that they exchanged the truth about God for literally for the lie. They exchanged the truth about God for the lie. What lie might that have been, I wondered. Well, of course, the oldest lie in the book, as they say, was the lie in the Garden of Eden. When Satan says, God's lying, his threats that you'll die if you disobey him are just empty threats. In fact, you won't die. And Adam and Eve believed Satan. And they believed the lie. And then at the end of the chapter, you'll see verse 32, that though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, I was thinking, what decree is that? What is the decree that everybody knows that says that evil deserves the death penalty? God's decree. It can't be a reference to anything in the Jewish scriptures, because not everyone in the world knows the Jewish scriptures, and the Gentile nations did not have access to the books of Moses and so forth. Could that be a reference to God's command in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, to all of humanity? Of the tree in the middle of the garden you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you will die. There's loads of things in the chapter that just ring Genesis 1 to 3 bells for me. And I was quite excited about this. I thought, I'm sure I'm the first person ever to have seen this. Maybe I can write a theological paper and become famous. And then very, very disappointed to find out that in the 1960s, a professor at Cambridge had got there before me. But she argues exactly this. She says this is not a passage in which Paul is arguing from nature to nature's God. He's not saying general revelation, the truth around us in creation, from this we can infer that there is a God. Rather, he is describing man's sin in relation to its true biblical setting, the Genesis narrative of the creation and the fall. I think that's exactly right. If you want to do the timescale for when did this happen, when did we originally know God? When were we originally wise and then became foolish? The answer is in the Garden of Eden. As a humanity, this is our corporate story. When all of us went into hiding. Adam and Eve, of course, famously hid themselves because they were naked. But all of us followed their example. All of us hid themselves. Actually, Paul will get to this exact argument in chapter 5. He will say there is this solidarity between all of humanity and Adam, our representative. And as he sinned and sin entered the world, so all of us sinned and all of us became mortal. So all I'm doing is saying I think I can see an anticipation of Paul's Romans chapter 5 argument here in chapter 1. But the point is, all of us as a humanity are guilty of this truth suppression. We exchange God's glory for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Doesn't it put a different spin on your trip to the British Museum? I've been there several times. If you've just arrived in London, I recommend it. It's one of the best museums in the whole of the world. Thanks really to the consciences of those in the British Empire who thought it was fine to steal stuff from around the world and bring it to London. But we are the beneficiaries of that. You'll find everywhere in the British Museum little statue gods of things. So some of them look quite frightening. Some of them look just like normal men. Some of them men with multiple heads or multiple ears. I went to a museum in the Philippines earlier this year. And the same kind of thing. I took some photographs because they're so grotesque. These little gods people make. And the common narrative is to say, well, look at human beings doing their best to try to work out who to worship. And these cultures are really trying hard and they're seeking after truth. And this is their representative of the truth that they're striving towards. And Paul says, no, this is a culture's representation of their attempt to hide from the truth that they know. They know there's one God who's a creator of everything. That's obvious to all of us deep down. And yet we're doing our best to swap anything for him, to push him out and put anything else in its place, even something you make in your own pottery workshop. It's obvious, isn't it, that that didn't make the world, because you made it. And so it's a different twist on anthropology. It's a different twist on neutrality. In lots of the debates nowadays in Britain about the place of Christianity in the public square, the argument's often heard that we shouldn't privilege one particular religious philosophy over and against another. Rather, certainly in places like schools and so on, we should strive for neutrality. And neutrality is placed over and against a Christian view. So you might be a Christian teacher, but in this school, we try to be objective and neutral. So please understand, we'll ask you not to speak about your particular Christian view. We're trying to be more objective and neutral. See what this passage does to that kind of thinking. No, pretending there's not a God, or pretending to be agnostic about there being a God, that's not neutral. That's truth suppression. Actually, the category of neutrality is almost meaningless. You have to decide what you'll pick as the neutral philosophy. Now, our culture picks secularism as being neutral, which is bizarre. Why should secularism as a philosophy be more neutral than any other philosophy? It's just the one that is our favourite one at the moment. Actually, the only true neutrality is truth. The only true way to be objective. The truly objective framework with which to think about the world is the framework in which there's a God who made everything and made us and gave us everything that we have, who's eternal and powerful. And then we look at the world through those lenses. That would be objective. But our culture hides from that whilst pretending to be objective. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. We act as though here we are by chance. Our brains, therefore, are random things. Our thoughts, therefore, are also random. Here we are claiming to be personal, but our personalities are just the byproduct of something impersonal. Millions of molecular interactions that don't care. Here we are, we claim to be moral, as if we know the difference between right and wrong. But right and wrong are just different labels that we give to chance, we say. Come off it, says Paul. No one believes that. We know there's a God deep down. And our failure, the failure of human beings everywhere in the world to acknowledge the one true God, is a sign of ungodliness and unrighteousness. It's a sign of wickedness. It's a sign of evil. And so God is rightly angry at it. No one who escapes this charge. Sometimes people ask, what about the tribe on the desert island who never heard about Jesus? Often that's the hot potato that you get asked at a dinner party. And the answer is that the tribe on the desert island have been made by a creator who's powerful and eternal, and they ought to worship him, and they don't. And they're without excuse, the same as everybody else. And God's angry about that. I think I'm not very angry about that, because I've just got used to it. I've lowered my expectations. Oh yeah, a small proportion of people in London believe in Jesus, but it's growing a bit. That's okay. It's not okay. It should be everybody in London. Every single person created by God, honouring him, giving thanks to him, glorifying him. Instead, we swap his glory for, well, we don't do the statue thing nowadays, most of us, but we certainly swap his glory for the glory of mortal man. And God is angry. But God is not angry with you if you're a Christian He's turned to follow Christ. He's received his righteousness as a gift by faith and will be saved by God's power on the judgment day. Now, the gospel has rescued you from this. Here's a glimpse into the jar of formaldehyde, and it's not a pretty sight. But be grateful and love the doctor and give up smoking or whatever it was that got you into that trouble in the first place. Here is Paul's exposition of the gospel so that we come to be strengthened in our faith and are fruitful in our faith and to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gospel, which we now know we really needed, because our state without Christ was one of culpable truth suppression. Father, we realise that you're right to be angry at this world, and we wonder at your love to rescue us from what we deserved. For Jesus' sake, amen.